an incredible message in that hymn. We could leave now and be richly fed from the lyrics in that hymn. Barb and I would like to thank all of you for your wonderful hospitality, your prayers, your friendship. During the past week, so many of you said you were praying for us. You will all have a special place in our hearts. It was good to get to know some of you better and to share in the hospitality that you offered to us. We have attempted to be faithful in delivering the word this week, and I know that you know, but I'll remind you that it's my responsibility to deliver God's message. It's your responsibility to act upon it. If God's Spirit prods you in some area, I remind you of something that was said when we looked at the book of Hosea. Quote, "Gold is not purified till it passes through the refiner's fire. Only then do the impurities and dross rise to the top, where they can be removed by the ladle held by the master refiner. So it is with our Christian lives. Only in the painful crucible of God's word, God's messenger, and God's Spirit pointing out our shortcomings and sins will we be perfected, purified, and patterned after Christ's example. But the refiner's fire will only benefit us if we humbly submit to it. If we rebel when the Holy Spirit prods us, if we refuse to take the corrective action he points out, the fire will not help us. Our lives will be weak and powerless. If we persist in our rebellion, we may suffer the awful shame of seeing our works go up in smoke at Christ's judgment seat as the fire reveals them as wood, hay, and stubble." So let's pay attention to God the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us, and let's resolve to give him control of our lives. My challenge to all of us as a people of God is to be honest with God the Holy Spirit, yield to his directions, and make the changes that he speaks to us about. May our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, be with each of us till he calls or comes. The message this evening is entitled, "Everything is Against Me," and it contains some insights from the life of Jacob. I'm indebted to R.C. Sproul of Ligonier Ministries for some of the ideas in this message. We live in a pretty scary world today. The Middle East is aflame with revolution and anarchy. Recently, earthquakes shook Haiti and Chile, and just weeks ago, the 9-point shock hit and the 25-foot tsunami caused incredible damage in Japan. The world is, as we speak, holding its breath to see if there is a major nuclear disaster at the Fukushima nuclear installation. The incredible death toll continues to rise. Thursday's count was 11,632, over 16,000 still missing, approximately 160,000 people in shelters. Several weeks ago, the newspapers in Cumberland County carried searing photos and articles about the tragic fire in Perry County, which claimed the lives of 7 brothers and sisters. The world seems on the brink of a financial meltdown. Newspapers are filled with accounts of crime and violence. About 20 years ago, I listened as a young man told me of physical, sexual, and mental abuse. When he was 2 years old, his mother was murdered. His dad tied him and his 3-year-old brother to a bed, put their 9-month-old sister in a dresser drawer, covered her with dirty diapers, and left. Only after they stopped crying 2 days later did the neighbors call the police because they thought they had died. As he grew up, he was shuttled from foster home to foster home. 2 colleagues and I helped to walk him through a time of forgiveness and relinquishment. And some of the questions he gave us, which haunted his soul, were addressed to his dad. "Why did you have me if you didn't want me? Why did you abandon us? Why won't you tell me where my mom's ashes are? Why aren't you still willing to admit I'm your son, Dad?" His name is Jim Kendall. He asked me to use his name in this message. Jim had given me 2 sheets of paper, and One listed his questions, and the other contained a list of the people that he hated as a result of the trauma in his life. After we prayed with Jim, we placed the papers in a container, and Jim set them on fire, and we watched them burn as a form of closure for him. It's no accident that today some of the most popular books in the religious market have titles like Where is God When It Hurts?, Disappointed with God, Lord, I Want to Be Whole, The Gift of Pain, Overcoming Hurts and Anger, Have You Felt Like Giving Up Lately?, If God Is So Good, Why Do I Hate So Bad? In light of all this, it's no wonder that people are cracking under the strain. Some would even go so far as to question God's sovereign hand in their lives. Some even come to a crisis of reason in which they question their faith in God. If you listen carefully to the scripture that Brother Merle read this evening, you'll know that this is not a new phenomenon. In our text, we see the patriarch Jacob throwing up his hands and saying in the New International Version, "Everything is against me." Now, this was not just anyone saying everything is against me. This was Jacob, father of the 12 sons who became heads of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. This was the grandson of Abraham, the father of the faithful. This was the man who had heard about God from his youth, from his father and grandfather. This was the man who slept and witnessed angels going up into heaven. And he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I know it, knew it not." This was the man who wrestled all night with God and prevailed. This was the man who God protected from a vengeful brother. And this was the man who, while fleeing from his brother, lay down to sleep and saw a ladder from earth to heaven. And then the Lord God Jehovah stood above the ladder and said to Jacob, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Now, I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that that's a pretty all-encompassing promise. But here we see Jacob wringing his hands and acting like God had abandoned him, acting like God had lost his strong, sovereign right arm of power, like God had stopped showing an interest in him and his family. Possibly you're here this evening and you identify with Jacob. Possibly your life is coming apart at the seams, and possibly your heart bleeds and aches. You wonder how you can go on, how much more you can bear. Beloved, this passage gives us a little insight into Jacob's pain and then a clear view of God's sovereign, loving hand in his and our lives. God's hand is working quite differently than Jacob perceives it. The invisible hand of God is actually planning and working the exact opposite of the trouble which Jacob foresees as reality. Jacob thought that God had forsaken him. There had been a devastating drought in the land. He had watched as the food supplies dwindled and the grass turned to stubble. He had sent his sons out to Egypt to buy food. There are few things that are worse than a parent seeing his or her child going hungry. In our text, the boys have returned with food, but without Simeon. And trembling with fear, the boys spilled out their story to Jacob. "The ruler of Egypt spoke harshly to us. He accused us of being spies. We told him we were honest men, brothers, sons of one father. One of our brothers is no more, and one is with our father in Canaan." Then the man said, "Okay, this is how I will know if you're honest men and not spies. Leave Simeon here with me, return home and bring your younger brother back to me. And if you do that, I'll know you're not spies and I will allow you to trade in the land." And as they were talking, they began to empty their sacks, and every sack had the purchase money inside the bag. The men were terrified. In verse 36 of our text, Jacob says, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more." And I think he said, "And now you want to take Benjamin? Over my dead body, will you guys take Benjamin?" And I think the conversation went something like this: "That's two. That's the second time you men have left my tent and returned without one of my sons." These were the men, remember, who had sold Joseph into Egypt, dipped a hated cloak into the blood of a kid and given it to Jacob as if Joseph had been torn by a wild animal. And then they had watched as day by day their father's shoulders grew more stooped and his steps became more slow, and he aged prematurely as he nursed the great grief for his son Joseph. Can you begin to imagine the guilt that tore at their hearts as they knew they had lied and caused their father's great grief and pain? Jacob thought the reality was that Joseph was dead, that he would never see him again. Jacob thought reality was that Simeon was dead, that he would never see him again. Jacob thought reality was that he and his family were going to die of starvation. Jacob thought reality was that God had forsaken him as he cries, "Everything is against me." Now, these were the facts as Jacob saw them, but they were not the truth. The truth was that Joseph was not dead. Joseph was, in fact, the prime minister of the most powerful nation on earth. He was very much alive, and God was, even as Jacob despaired, sovereignly arranging for the most sweet and joyous reunion between Joseph and Jacob. God was arranging for Joseph to superintend and supervise the tender caring for of Jacob and his family during the most devastating famine that Jacob could imagine. The reality was that God was very much in control. The truth about Simeon was that he was not dead. He was very much alive. He thought the prime minister was his jailer. In reality, he had never had it so good. He was protected in an Egyptian jail. He was provided with all his needs and wants by the prime minister of Egypt, who was his brother and took very seriously the mandate to be his brother's keeper. Reality was that Simeon never had it better or was any more alive. God was also arranging a reunion between him and his father. Tonight, you and I serve a sovereign God whose eternal hand of providence is in control of every aspect of our lives. We can learn from this text this evening. Think with me quickly about four lessons. First, we serve a God who is in sovereign control of our lives. Second, we need an eternal focus. Third, we serve a God who works miracles. And fourth, we serve a God who brings beauty from ashes. First, a sovereign God. We see God's sovereignty all through this account. Jacob thought that everything was against him. He thought that God had lost his ability to control events in his and his family's lives. But as we have seen, God was very much in control. His sovereign, invisible hand was guiding and superintending all along the way. What a lesson for us. We need to place our faith in the sovereign God of the universe, who has promised that if we trust him, he will direct our paths. Even when the way is rocky and hard, even when our hearts ache, we need to continue to trust in our unchanging God and his love for us. This sovereign God has promised never to leave us or forsake us. Corey and Betsy Ten Boone were taken to the dreaded concentration camp Ravensbrück. Corey had a small black bag tied to a string which went around her neck, and the bag contained a small Bible. And as the women were herded into the inspection lines, they had to strip off all their clothing and walk naked past a dozen guards to the shower room. Coming out of the shower room, each woman wore only a thin regulation dress and a pair of shoes. Betsy and Corey didn't know how to hide the Bible. They begged the guards to show them the toilet. He jerked his head in the direction of the shower room. "Use the drain holes," he snapped. And as they moved toward the shower room, they saw a pile of old wooden benches crawling with cockroaches. The benches looked like heaven itself. In an instant, the little bag was slipped from around Corey's neck and hidden in the benches. 10 minutes later, the Bible was again under her dress, but the dress was so thin and flimsy that it showed right through. At the exit, the guards were feeling every prisoner, front, back, and sides. The woman ahead of Corey was searched. Betsy, who was behind Corey, was searched. But the guards did not touch or look at Corey. Outside the building, there was a second ordeal. Another line of guards examining every prisoner again. As Corey slowed down, the captain roughly pushed her through the line, saying, "Move along, you're holding up the line." That Bible was used to hold secret Bible study groups for an ever-growing group of believers, and Barracks 28 became known throughout the camp as the crazy place where they hope. God in his sovereignty had arranged for these two dear saints to have a forbidden Bible in Ravensbrück. Second, an eternal focus. One of the lessons that you and I can learn from Jacob is that our view of things and circumstances isn't God's view. We need to have an eternal focus. Like Jacob, we are so often have our eyes on our earthly circumstances. We need to learn instead to focus on the eternal view, to see our lives and circumstances in light of eternity. A poet has written, "My father's way may twist and turn, my heart may throb and ache, but in my soul I'm glad to know he maketh no mistake. My cherished plans may go astray, my hopes may fade away, but still I'll trust my Lord to lead, for he doth know the way. Though night be dark and it may seem the day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all in him, he maketh no mistake. There's so much now I cannot see, my eyesight's far too dim, but come what may, I'll simply trust and leave it all to him. For by and by the mist will lift, and plain it all he'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, he made not one mistake." J.I. Packer tells how one night he was awakened from sleep and impressed by God to write words of encouragement to a friend who had lost his wife and had himself just been diagnosed with cancer. Packer told his friend something like this, "I am so sorry about the grief and the pain that you are going through. It is such a great honor for you to realize that God knows you are faithful enough to him that he can entrust you with his pain." Packer was pointing his friend to a powerful insight that we should see pain as God entrusting us with the honor of bearing it in his name. Paul picks up on this theme in Philippians 3:10 when he writes, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." Of course, Jacob didn't have the advantage of that we have of being able to read the book of Romans. Paul hadn't written it yet. Today, you and I can read the precious promises that Paul writes for us. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor heights nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. No, Jacob, God isn't going to abandon you or us. Beloved, you and I today can take great comfort in these words. God will cause all things to work together for our good and his glory. We cannot always see his hand, but we can trust his word and his heart. He has promised never to leave us or forsake us. When your world is coming apart, comfort your throbbing heart with the promise of God. Third, think with me about a God of miracles. We can learn from Jacob that we serve a God who specializes in doing miracles. God's hand is not shortened today. His power is not diminished. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha and his servant were staying at a place called Dotan. The king of Aram sent horses and chariots and a great army to surround the place, and in words much like Jacob, the servant cried, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And it's not hard to hear him saying, "Everything is against us." Elisha answered calmly, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And when God opened the servant's eyes, he saw all around the house fiery chariots and horses, and the fiery guardsmen stood between the men of God and their enemies. Beloved, God still works miracles. The account is told of a missionary couple whose compound was surrounded by savage warriors one evening. The missionaries were completely cut off from escape and expected to be slaughtered, and they spent hours in prayer, and suddenly the enemy warriors melted into the jungle. Several years later, the chief of the warriors was converted, and the missionaries asked him why they hadn't killed him that night. And the chief looked surprised and said, "Who were all those big fiery men with swords all around your house?" And the missionary said, "There were no men. We were alone." And then they realized that the angels of God had protected them from death that night. Several years ago, Barb and I were doing a book table at Willow Valley, and Sight and Sound had the booth across from ours. And the man who was in the booth told me the following story. During a showing of Noah, a busload of teens came from New Jersey to witness the production. And when it was over, they all got on their almost brand new bus, and the driver put his key in the ignition and turned it, and there was absolutely no response. It was absolutely dead. They tried for a while to get it going, but after having no success, they called their office in New Jersey, and they said, "Sit tight. We're sending another bus and a mechanic to rescue you." And during the several hours that it took for help to arrive, the kids discussed the production with their advisors. And as they waited and discussed, several of those kids made professions of faith in Jesus Christ. When the relief bus arrived, the mechanic said, "Before I look under the hood, let me try it again." And as he turned the key in the ignition, the engine sprang to life. They drove that bus all the way back home. And the next day they put it in the shop, determined to get to the bottom of what had caused it to fail to start. They went all over that bus with a fine-tooth comb. They checked everything out, and they never did find anything wrong. Our sovereign God worked a miracle which resulted in several of those young people coming to know Christ as Savior. Fourthly, think with me about beauty from ashes. Brothers and sisters, we serve a God who specializes in bringing beauty from the ashes of our wasted lives. Jacob thought his life was burned to ashes. He thought that everything was against him, but our sovereign God brought beauty from the ashes of his life. We serve that same God today. He can take the ashes of our heartaches and sorrows and make something beautiful from them. Jim's papers burned to ashes. As we stood around the ashes, one of my colleagues said, "Jim, God can bring beauty from these ashes. God can take the ashes of our wasted lives and turn them into beautiful testimonies of his grace." Chuck Swindoll tells how early in his career he received orders to go halfway around the world. He couldn't believe it. He and Cynthia had been married only a couple of years, and now they were going to be separated for at least 16 months. Chuck and Cynthia looked at that letter as one of the worst things that could have happened to them. They cried all night, but God used that awful letter to bring beauty from ashes. Chuck went to the country of Japan alone. His mind stopped resisting, and he yielded to God's direction. And while there, he developed a special relationship with a Christian man named Bob Newkirk. Bob gave Chuck an amplified New Testament. Chuck read it three times while he was there. Bob had marked Philippians 3:10 in the amplified, "For my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly." Chuck made that verse his life goal. He realized that he would not have met Bob Newkirk in Houston or San Francisco. He was the outsider in a foreign culture, and he would find himself again and again having to look up and to learn a whole new way of walking. His love for Christ really began to bloom. Chuck would never have chosen that assignment. He thought the forced separation from Cynthia was awful, but God took those ashes of loneliness and separation and used them to prepare Chuck for the beautiful ministry of service in which he has used him all of these years. As you and I face the trials and storms and heartaches of life, may our prayer and life goal be that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly. A sovereign God, an eternal focus, a God of miracles, beauty from ashes. That sovereign God would like to guide your life. He can do that if you will surrender your will to him and admit that you're a sinner. If you will accept his son's payment for your sins, you can have salvation and eternal life. If you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, we invite you to stand or come forward as we sing an invitation hymn tonight. If you're here having already known Christ as Savior and you sense a need for prayer, for recommitment, and deeper surrender, the invitation is open to you also.